Greetings to the brightest audience in creation. This is Real Science Radio, and I'm Doug McBurney. Fred Williams is on assignment. This week, we continue our interview with Professor of Thermodynamics and Combustion Theory, Dr. Andy McIntosh, as we talk about our creator's amazing design of the Bombardier Beetle. Dr. McIntosh, bombs away!
Intelligent design and DNA. Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune in to Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio.
Okay. So what, in fact, did we copy? That's what I put here. Well, let me show you what we did copy. We mimicked the valve system, and the valve system we modelled first using computers, right, where we are actually looking at what we call two-phase flow. You've just got water in this chamber, and we've just taken a circular chamber. We've got 1/8 of a complete 360 degrees. So it's not far off. It's about 45 degrees, or a bit less than that, about 40 degrees. So you've got here 1/8 of a full circle, and you've got in here water, right, which wants to boil. And we just simply had a little valve at the bottom, which we opened in to go into the smaller tube. Red means it's hot. Brown means that it's hot. Yellow, it's medium temperature. And blue is cold. OK, we have to make some assumptions about this little experiment. We have it all water initially, but when it starts boiling, then it's actually moving into vapor, which, as I say, is red if it's pure vapor, brown when it's perhaps not entirely vapor, and so it goes down to blue when it's just water. So when I said cold, it's not purely cold blue. Blue represents that it's all water. That's what I should have said. And that red means that it's all steam. Okay. So we assume that you've got some pressure which this valve will blow at. We don't quite know what it is for the Beetle, but it could be as much as a tenth of a bar, which is quite a lot, actually. It's quite a pressure, which is, and it may be less than that for the Beetle. We don't actually know what that pressure is. And we're going to say that this is 50 microns wide, so it's 0.05 of a millimeter, and that means that it's fully open, it would be about a tenth of a millimeter if it was fully open.
Gotcha.
So this tube is a very small, it's about 50 microns radius. Now we assume that there's laminar flow, and we have to make some assumptions about the boundary conditions, which we then let this go. Okay. And we're going to go in steps of 0.06 of a millisecond.
Okay.
So this all is right. 1 millisecond, right, would be, if you got it, 1 millisecond, the whole thing was taking place just in 1 millisecond, then that would be equivalent to about 1,000 cycles per second. Actually, it's going to be more than that. It's going to be more like 2 to 3 milliseconds that the whole cycle takes place. So you're dealing here with steps on the computer, which are very, very fast.
Yeah.
And we're just trying to, you see the clock at the top? When we get to a millisecond, that will be the equivalent of a 1,000th of a second. Now we're past that, and we're seeing that it's moving up to somewhere in the region of 2 milliseconds, which would represent a blast, 500 blasts per second. So it's between 2 and 3 milliseconds with this pressure system of two valves, which showed to us that we got everything about right, because the video that I showed you earlier was representing something in the order we reckoned of about 400 to 500 blasts per second. Remember that video I showed you at the beginning?
Yes. 4,000
frames a second. You got about 10 frames for one blast. So it was about 400 cycles per second. And this little bit of computer work that I'm showing you here shows that we got it about right. That then meant that we could possibly, as this company invited us to do, Swedish Biomimetics 3000, invited us to build a rig similar to what the Beetle was doing. And this was quite some years ago now at the University of Leeds. We were not building something as small as 1 millimeter. We were building something of the order of about 2 centimeters large. And because we were dealing with explosions, there was a lot of safety precautions we had to take, but we wanted to actually see what was going on. So we actually made the first one of perspex, very, very tough perspex. And we heated the water not by chemistry, but we heated it by electrically. So we had a coil heater inside, which we had to make sure that we covered. We had an inlet valve, which is the one at the bottom. We had an exhaust valve, which is the one on the left. And we also had a safety return valve at the top. And we were actively controlling these valves. And this is the result of the experimental rig. Now, that really showed, that was a very early experiment, that really showed that we could mimic what the Beetle was doing. Remember, we had a chamber which was 2 centimeters long, as against 1 millimeter for the Beetle. We were only using water, no chemistry. We were heating with electricity, and we had valves which we controlled. So they're not passive as in the Beetle. These valves opened when we said they should open. These valves closed when we said they should close. So we had a program which was controlling the valves, and out came steam and droplets of water, and that red thing going across the stream of vapor is what we call a Malvern laser, which is measuring the size of the droplets. Okay? So you understand me, Doug, what I'm doing there?
Yeah, it's really cool. I really like it. It's
Well, you use the word cool. Interestingly, it was literally cool.
Oh.
Now, you could put your hand over that spray and you wouldn't feel the heat. Now, that's an interesting point because although it came out from the exhaust valve roughly at 100 degrees centigrade, because you've got tiny little droplets and the surface area is so large when you add up all the droplets, which run obviously into thousands, tens of thousands of droplets. It's mainly droplets, not an awful lot of steam. And by the time you get to where the laser is, you could put your hand there and you wouldn't feel much of the heat, even though you would think that it's all steam. It's not. It's a mixture of droplets which are cooling down, and the steam itself is condensing to more droplets. So it's a very interesting point because some of the applications you want cold liquid droplets, if you're using it for pharmaceuticals, for taking some sort of injection of a drug which is carried by water, you wouldn't want to be burning the tongue of the person who is perhaps going to take this in. So some of the applications are for pharmaceutical. You don't want it to be too hot. Then this was for a fuel injector. For an injector for an additive into a diesel engine, we got it working such that the much larger device, which is, remember, is about 2 centimeters or so for this is a much later rig, and this was running at a very high speed. You can see it here on the last video. So that showed that we had very tight control of what was going on and that we could actually spray very, very fast indeed. Now, that has been used for additives to be put into diesel engines to take out the nasties that diesel engines produce. So that actually has been used not for water, but for injecting an additive called AdBlue into diesel engines. So that has been used.
Oh, so, interesting. I've seen bottles of that at the gas station.
People. Yes, you can. And in Sweden, remember it was Swedish Biomimetics, which actually, let me just show you this. We got a prize with Swedish Biomimetics. You can see it written down there at the bottom. And sorry, that's the company which sponsored the work. And I'm very grateful to them for sponsoring the work that we did at the University of Leeds. And it's in Sweden that they've now used the additive application for diesel engines to clean them up and to inject the AdBlue into diesel engines.
Oh,
and that was as a result of the Bombardier Beetle work.
That's to help reduce like the smog in the city with all the trucks and all the diesel engines. If you can take out, that's awesome. That's great work.
Now, let me just give you a summary then of what the Beetle can do. The major features of the Beetle, I won't speak to all these headings. I'll just put it there for people to read. But I will just point out one or two of them. The Beetle has amazing catalytic chemistry. It has precise control of the exhaust system and also of the turret, which is actually directing this spray. And it's, remember, it produces hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone, and it can maintain a burst for about 2 or 3 seconds, then do it again, then again, then again, then again, then again, at a spider or a frog or an ant which is trying to attack the beetle. So I think we must give some credit to the creator here, should we not, for designing a very clever system that the beetle uses. In fact, one of the attorneys, the patent attorneys, which we were discussing all this with, said, why don't we patent the Beetle? And I said at the time, I don't think you can do that. Because the inventor has already got the patent on it, and it's in heaven.
I love it. I love it. Hey, Dr. McIntosh, that might be what one of the figures in the Bible is referring to when it says, thy word is settled in heaven forever.
Yes.
Part of that might be the patent office where the creator keeps all of his patents in case anyone asks later. He'll say, oh yeah, I have that.
It's true. And it is actually quite amazing that in the Bible, it does refer to Solomon speaking about creeping things.
Yes, yes.
And that's the closest that it gets to referring directly to the Bombardier Beetle. But it does refer in the scriptures to creeping things. And Solomon says that, or it's said of Solomon, that he spoke about many things, and it speaks of him referring to creeping things. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. Yeah. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. Still speaking of Solomon, he spoke also of beasts and of fowl, that's birds, and of creeping things and fishes. So I love to be able to say that even in the scriptures, although it's not a direct reference, there is an indirect reference to beetles.
And Dr. McIntosh, the way the scripture presents, when it talks about the cedar in Lebanon and the hyssop that springs out of the wall, So that's drawing a picture from the greatest, most revered thing to the
Yes.
simplest, smallest, almost incidental thing,
Yeah.
which is a description of complexity, sophistication, beauty, functionality. It's all in such a compact number of words. That's what is being transmitted from the scriptures. Just amazing and beautiful.
Let me show you something now that Dawkins said of us. Not just when I say us, he's talking about Stuart Burgess as well. He said
Okay.
way back in 2006, maybe Burgess and Mackintosh are right, and all the rest of us biologists, geologists, archaeologists, historians, chemists, physicists, cosmologists, and yes, thermodynamicists, that's me, and respectable theologians, that's the liberal theologians who agree with many millions of years. The vast majority of Nobel Prize winners, fellows of the Royal Society, and the National Academies of the world are wrong. Not just slightly wrong, this is still Dawkins, but catastrophically, appallingly, devastatingly wrong. It is possible. And then he says, if Burgess and Mackintosh are right, the scientific establishment has fallen. That came from The Guardian, December the 26th, 27th, sorry, 2006. Now, when he said that, he was sort of basically gunning, as you can tell, at Stuart Burgess and myself.
Yes.
A few years later, as I mentioned earlier, we had this award, or at least I had this award with the company Swedish Biomimetics. And it's the Times Higher Educational Award for outstanding contribution to innovation and technology. And of course, the University of Leeds was very pleased that they were getting a bit of credit as well, because it's a consortium of University of Leeds and Swedish Biomimetics 3000. Now, what I wish to say is that this, I give credit to God who gave me the idea that because clearly the beetle is designed, I was asking the right question as to how the beetle works. And it was because I believed that it is designed that I even asked that question. If you believe it evolved, you don't believe that there is any design features to actually find out. But it's because I did believe in design that that led me to actually open up the research and to get funding for it. So this is the lie to those who say that if you believe in design, it closes down research. It's the opposite which is true. If you believe in design, it actually opens up new areas of research. Can I
Amen.
close off with just one or two slides talking about the work I'm doing now?
Well, you certainly can, but before you do, since you mentioned the award that you received, I just want to nominate Richard Dawkins for an award, and I don't know if there'll be an official board that can make a decision. I'm sorry, I forgot. You're from England. I don't know if there's an official board that can take a decision upon this matter, but I want to nominate Dr. Dawkins for the longest appeal to authority in the history of oration. The longest appeal to what you just read earlier, the slide. I don't know if you can go back a few slides, but
I can,
the number of words involved in his appeal to authority, I believe that's a record. And so we'll make that nomination, and if there's someone who can render an appropriate, someone with the proper credentials to render an appropriate decision, perhaps we can present Dr. Dawkins with that award at some point in the not too distant future. But please, yes, anything you'd like, Doctor. I'm just intrigued and fascinated and inspired by your work in light of creation. It's amazing.
Now, let me just close off by saying that I'm actually still working on the beetle, and I'm not going to read all this out. People can read it for themselves. And they can go to my website on the Beetle, which is bombardierbeetle.org. You just put bombardierbeetle, all run together, .org, and you'll find that there is some reference to the number of applications there is for the Beetle spray system. Although we haven't used it directly for a fuel injector, we have used it, or at least Swedish Biomimetics have used it, for a fuel additive injector. I mentioned that earlier, for putting AdBlue into a diesel engine. There are pharmaceutical applications. Those have not been picked up. There is also applications for aerosols. Sometimes you go into a very, a first class lounge somewhere where they're just trying to make the room feel fresh, and they just have a squirt now and again. You'll sometimes see them in very top-notch places, not the sort of places that I go to get my lunch, but you know what I'm talking about. You can get aerosols just being sprayed just gently into the atmosphere, and it could be used for that. As far as I know, that's not been done. But what I'm working on at the moment is fire suppression. This is not fire extinguishers. This is fire suppression. I don't think it can be used for an extinguisher. We've tried it. You need too much water, and the amount of heat that you need to make the spray system work becomes too great. So I'm saying there are limits to what I think this could be used for. But a fire sprinkler is what we call a suppression system. You see sprinklers in industrial places, anywhere where there's a danger of a lot of people meeting in a public place. You'll see them in lecture rooms, in universities. They're tiny little sprinklers in the ceiling, and they would operate if a fire developed, or if a very strong heat source developed, then it would douse the whole room with water. If you've got a fire sprinkler, where you don't want to douse the whole area with water and damage all your computers and all the rest of the stuff, supposing you were in a space capsule and Elon Musk was making his long journey to Mars, that he says he wants to do something. supposing somebody's in that, and there are thoughts about sending people to Mars. Takes a long time, takes a few months to get there. I mean, personally, I don't think I want to go, and I'm not volunteering. But supposing you're in this capsule and there is a danger of a fire, you've got nowhere to go. You can't open the door and get out. So neither do you want to be carrying so much water that you want to douse everything with water. You're going to damage all the equipment. But you want to have the ability, you see something getting hot when it shouldn't be, you just want to go to a spray and just put it onto the area where it's likely to get, possibly cause a fire. And that's what I'm thinking of here, that you have an infrared camera which directs the nozzle of the spray system, that it operates using the Bombardier Beetle system that I've just been describing, and it goes, psh, 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 sends the spray into the area which is getting hot and dangerously hot. We call that a fire suppression system. And that's where I think it could be used. So if you see this picture here, I'm thinking, and I'm trying at the moment to get some funding. We've got a project with Liberty University, and I want to thank the people at Liberty. The engineering department, Dr. Mark Horstermeyer, has taken a keen interest in what I'm suggesting. And the Creation Research Society has also said they'll be able to donate a small amount of money to this, which I'm very grateful for, but they can't give the whole amount. We're talking of the order of something like $70,000 over a two-year period. It's of that order. And I want to support a student for 2 years for a master's project to work on this and to see whether we can get a system which in principle is working. And then we'd have to do a PhD program on top of that to develop the infrared guidance system. So it's actually going to be quite a long research project, which would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to get the whole thing working. So we need industry involved, which could support this. But that's what I'm working on. And Logos Research Associates, you can look it up online, have been very good to us. They are very interested in supporting the work. But actually, we need other people to support this. And so I'm actively looking for funding. I've had a student project start work on this where we have a heating system. Instead of a capsule heater, we actually have what we call an induction heater. You can see that circular heating system, the brown thing going round. It's a spiral heating. Well, it's an electromagnetic heating system where instantaneously you get heat. I won't go into the whys and wherefores of how that works, but this would be a novel way of doing the heating. And the tube is inside, it's in between. You can just see it, horizontal tube inside that spiral. This, of course, is just a proof of concept at the moment. And you can see here, we call it an induction coil, and the chamber is inside that. And we actually got on quite well with an undergraduate project at Liberty University, but there's a long way to go yet. And to get this proof of concept working is going to require the 2-year program. And that's what I'm seeking to do. And just one very last thing. If you go to the bombardierbeetle.org website, there's more information there. But there are 4 patents that we've got on this. Those patents, we can't keep going forever. And it's because the patents now are beginning to run out. Swedish Biomimetics have done their initial funding. So actually, it's an open field again when the patents run out. But there's very few people working on this. But we're thinking of, as I say, developing this in the United States at Liberty University. And if we get the sprinkler system working, then I think we could actually have a patentable device. So if there's anybody watching this video who is interested and wants to support the development of a fire sprinkler system and would be prepared to actually invest in it, then that could lead to something which leads to a further US patent, which would be most interesting to get that, and then could get industry involved in possibly developing this in a bigger way. So that's my little story. Thank you for listening, everybody, and thank you for watching this with me.
Well, so everything you've just described for the last few minutes is far more complex and sophisticated for the average person to comprehend, which is why it's necessary for industry and for what you've described, in my humble opinion, based on my understanding of the biblical guidance for governments, the type of fire suppression system you're describing, in my mind, is something that would be appropriate for the government to invest in the research, especially at the university level, when you're talking about graduates and PhD, the things that produce big ideas 50 and 100 years from now, those really do require and are appropriate, I think, for government funding. But often industry is more efficient in doing so, especially if there is the proper motivation in the marketplace, which certainly these types of ideas could bear that as well. It's all very interesting. And
It is.
you
Let me
just
just
never
say,
know
Doug.
who's watching Real Science Radio on the YouTube there, or listening on the radio in Denver, who might be interested.
If they want to follow this up, then what I suggest, rather than my giving out my email here, which I'd rather not do, can I suggest that they contact you at
Oh, yes.
RFR, and then
Absolutely.
you can be a filter, because frankly, I couldn't take every Tom, Dick, and Harry emailing me on this just because
No,
they're vaguely interested. But if you,
we would filter out the Toms from the Dicks and the Harrys, and we'll make sure that only, yes, absolutely.
And so then there are, as you rightly say, groups which might be interested in government supporting this. But we did try, this is what I wanted to say, we tried to go for a National Science Foundation US grant. We didn't get it because I guess it wasn't, we didn't have a prototype to show. And that's where I think is the biggest problem. We've got a chicken and egg problem here. If I could have a prototype, which is what I want to do with the two-year master's student, which actually demonstrates this, then I could invite a government official to say, how about this? And he would then possibly get interested and then say, yeah, well, you know, here's a bit of funding, maybe a few thousand dollars just to, well, maybe it would probably be more like $30,000-$40,000 perhaps, just to promote it for another year. And then if that works and they get something which is really interesting to them, it could become something which the government might really get interested in. But we'll have to see. The Lord is in these matters, Doug, and I'm very grateful for Real Science Radio being prepared to promote this work. Thank you.
Yes, absolutely. And you are correct. The Lord is in these matters. The Lord is in these matters. Now, I have a couple of questions.
Go on.
Because you mentioned a couple of things that I just want to clarify and make sure I understand. In describing some of the devices you've created to mimic the Bombardier Beetle, you mentioned that the Bombardier Beetle's, the system that opens and closes the valves, you said it was passive.
Yes.
Are you saying that the opening and closing of the valves in the Beetle is based on pressure or other environmental differentials? It's not the Beetle deciding, the physics deciding.
The physics is just right. In other words, frankly, if you're going to say that this came about by random mutations, you'd have a lot of beetles either eaten up before you got there or else they've blown their backsides to bits.
Right.
And also you need the catalyst there. So everything, as you rightly said, it's a good point you make, that it's just because the pressure is just right to open the membrane to get the exhaust out, but not too early such it just comes out as a gooey mess, right?
Yeah.
Actually, there are some beetles which do just bring out not a very hot blast. They still work to a certain extent because the quinones deter a spider or a frog because they don't like the smell. It deter them from eating the beetle. But it's much more effective when the beetle comes out with a targeted spray, which is hot, right in the nose of a spider, and it hates it, you know. It will lose a leg of a spider. A wolf spider will rather lose a leg than to actually carry on trying to eat the beetle, trying to get at the beetle. Yeah. It hates the heat and smell. And then ants, similarly. By the way, they regrow legs, spiders, so it's not.
So don't feel too bad for the spider.
Don't feel sorry for the spider. So, but the point I'm making here is that the beetle works, as you correctly said, passively. So it's got to have the pressure right, it's got to have the temperature right, it's got to have the right amount of catalyst coming in, and it's also got to have the right inlet valve, which closes under pressure as well. At the same time, for a moment, for a split second, very, very small amount of time, both valves are closed. Then the exhaust valve has got to open just as it's trying to boil, right?
Yeah.
So it's slightly higher, slightly later than the closing of the inlet valve. Now, that's a sophisticated system. We did it all actively. We were opening and closing the valve when we said it should be. We programmed it to do that and got it just right in those videos that I showed.
Yeah, and so I don't want to get too far afield because I know we're running out of time. But
we are actually. No.
Don't have an opportunity to talk to someone like you all that often. But aren't there other valves in biology that, like in our heart, there are valves that operate not because we decide to operate them, but because the physics demand and control. Yeah. Very sophisticated.
And actually, there is in the heart, there is a frequency for operation of these whole systems, which is to do with connected cells such that if one vibrates, all the others vibrate together. So the whole heart operates as one unit together when the heart is operating properly. When people's valve system goes wrong, and that's happened sometimes for me, I had a heart attack 4 years ago, so none of us are exempt from this. People suffer heart attacks when the valve system begins to fail and there's the clogging up of the arteries or the veins around the heart, and the left descending ventricle, called the widow ventricle, went wrong for me. Now, when valves go wrong, it can be because the cells in the heart are not communicating as they should, and the rhythm is abnormal. So you get people with hearts which are beginning to go wrong. Our hearts are not perfect. They were originally perfect, but now, of course, we're fallen creatures and things begin to go wrong. Mm. But you're quite right. We do have a valve system which is passive in the sense that it operates by triggers which are originally, but they can be electrical signals, people have found, which actually do bring the heart into rhythm, as I've just been describing. There's more to it than I've said, but
as always is the case when describing God's creation, there's more to it. it's often not easy to break it down into comprehensible vernacular. But speaking of just comprehensible, what you just mentioned, none of us are exempt from our hearts stopping.
No.
And everyone's going to die, and it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. There Absolutely. Is a God. There is a God who is going to judge everything and make everything right. And Absolutely. One of the things I try to do on every broadcast is to let people know the gospel, that there is a God, you are a sinner, you're going to face God, and he sent his son to die for your sins. And if you'll just trust that, he'll be your advocate on that day, that judgment day, when you meet the creator who made all this incredibly sophisticated things that you can't even comprehend, he's going to judge you. So you're going to need an advocate, and I want to encourage everyone to trust Jesus Christ, because he's worthy and he will be your advocate.
Can I just say an additional point there?
Yes,
because
please.
I totally agree with you, Doug, that it's important that we don't just leave people only with the science, which clearly shows that there is the creator. But I absolutely, totally agree with you, Doug, that Christ, not only in Colossians 1, is described as the creator, but Colossians 1 says that he is our redeemer. And I'd just like to quote you a scripture, if I may. I haven't written it on the screen. Perhaps I should have done.
Dr. McIntosh, before you do that, because we are broadcast, warning, Will Robinson, there are Bible verses up ahead for those in the audience who advocate pluralism and diversity. We know here at Real Science Radio that you would like to censor anyone who would ever quote a Bible verse in public. So this warning gives you fair notice that raw, unadulterated truth is about to be uttered.
In whom, it says, Colossians 1:14, we have redemption. It's speaking of Christ. It's just referred to his dear son. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on to say, who is the image of the invisible God. Then it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Then it says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, which is an incredible statement, because everything hangs together through Christ. Then it says in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And it goes on to say in Colossians 1 verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And the point I want to just point out is that when you see Christ as your creator, you need to recognize that the Bible doesn't leave it there. It says that he is our redeemer. He is the one who paid the price on the cross when the whole wrath of Almighty God against sin, the wrath which is going to be displayed at the judgment, which is coming, as you rightly said, upon this world. But if we come to the cross, we come to a place where his wrath has already been appeased, and I use that word deliberately, appeased by the blood which Christ shed at the cross. Because it says in Exodus 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's speaking of the Passover lamb, which they offered at the time of coming out of Egypt. And Christ, it says in another place, is our Passover lamb. He has appeased the wrath of Almighty God against sin. And I'm sheltering under that blood. I know you are, Doug. Amen. And I know Fred Williams would say the same. Amen. And that's open to everyone who is watching this video, that not only look at the science, but consider the truth that Almighty God has amazingly sent his own son that we might be forgiven and redeemed through the blood of Christ.
Can I get an amen? Amen, brother.
Amen.
I love to hear a man preach the gospel, especially a man without a collar, a man not on a dais, a man, just a man. Just praise the Lord. I'm just amazing. I had another question, but it almost seems silly to ask after a presentation of the gospel. But you know what? The gospel it's the truth. And it's not anything that can't be comprehended, and it should be a part of common conversation. So I'm going to continue the conversation briefly, Dr. McIntosh, because we are almost out of time. You mentioned that the device that you created mimicking the beetle that used just water, that the heat dissipated very rapidly when the water was expelled from the chamber, even though it was expelled very hot, that it became very cool very quickly.
Yeah.
And so my question, are the physical laws that govern such dissipation of heat in water, are those well-established, well-known, or were you surprised by that?
They are fairly well-known because heat transfer of small amount of droplets is well known that it's very, very fast because you've got a large area, which means that you are getting rid of the heat very quickly. So, no, I wasn't entirely surprised, although I will admit that I thought that it would still be fairly warm, but it wasn't. It was actually quite cool. And refreshingly cool, in fact, in many ways.
Wow.
So quite surprised, really. I was actually, yeah. So in answer to your question, I think it was, there was a bit of a mixture. I knew that it would be reduced, but I was quite surprised as to how much it was reduced very quickly.
Okay, so being in the field, you probably know the equations and you know the formula and the mathematics, but to actually experience it was like, wow, that really is that accurate?
Yeah, no, that would be a fairly good summary. I think it was a bit surprising to me that it was so good at dissipating the heat. Yeah.
Okay. So, now I'm asking, it's a bit of a leading question, and I have an ulterior motive. And I'm not certain if you're familiar with Walt Brown's hydroplate theory on the initiation of the flood and the fountains of the great deep. Maybe you're familiar, maybe you're not.
I know of it.
Okay. One of the objections to Dr. Brown's theory is that if supercritical water were to erupt from a crack in the earth, that it would deliver so much heat to the upper atmosphere that it's simply not plausible. And the answer that has been proffered by an associate is that the heat dissipation capacity of the atmosphere from the surface of the Earth to the stratosphere, the heat dissipation capacity is so enormous that not only would supercritical water be cool by the time it reached the upper atmosphere, it would actually be cold. And so does that seem, are you familiar with supercritical temperatures, and does that seem plausible?
Yeah, I would have to do all the sums of that. By the way, I don't think we have to go to Walt Brown's theory necessarily. I think there are other theories as well. John Baumgartner also believes, not in the same way as Walt, there are disagreements here, but John Baumgartner does suggest that even with catastrophic plate tectonics, with the subduction idea, one plate going under another. And I think we just need to be open to that there are differences of view here. But he still has the possibility of massive underwater volcanic activity.
Lots of heat.
Lots of heat.
Yes.
Volcanic activity, water coming up into the atmosphere and then coming down as rain.
Right, okay. Right.
It's a different procedure than Walt Brown was suggesting. Whichever way you go on this, Doug, right, you've still got the issue of a lot of heat being dissipated, right?
Right, right.
That's your point.
Yes,
so what
yes, there's a heat, problem.
Yeah, you've still got the heat problem.
Yes.
I haven't done all the sums, but I would think that even if the heat was going way out into the upper atmosphere and beyond, you still would have a capacity to absorb an enormous amount of it. Mm. And I think that it was a major catastrophic event at the flood, and that, yes, the water coming down would not be cold, but neither would it be excessively hot, yeah, burning up the whole of the earth, as people have suggested.
Yes, yes.
You've got what's got to realize that as the water came down, it probably was warm, but the oceans would be warm as well, which explains, by the way, why there was an awful lot of capacity to absorb silicas, which then led to a lot of very instant fossilization of lots of creatures, which is what you find. And the silica in the water actually gets into the creatures and solidifies them very quickly. So you've got fossilized logs in Arizona lying on the top now, and they look like logs, but they're actually completely stone, as you well know.
Oh, I have one in my yard. It's one of my prized possessions.
Let me just show you something as we close. Can I just show you something as we close?
Okay, and while you're looking, we just want to let everyone know that whether you are a hydroplate advocate or a catastrophic plate tectonics advocate, nobody is going to go to heaven or hell based on their flood model.
No, exactly.
And when we get to heaven, God is going to correct all of our papers. Okay, yeah. So we want to impress upon you where we agree, which is the gospel, which was very well done, Dr. McIntosh. And where we may or may not have discussions on the precise mechanisms of various Bible passages, that's just fun stuff we do instead of putting our hat on backwards and talking about sports.
This is where I just want to make a last point.
Yes.
And that is that we need to be careful about just leaving it with the design of the bombardier beetle, because people might rightly say, well, that beetle is really the result of a predator-prey relationship. And I acknowledge that point, right? Well, there are weaknesses in a design argument where you don't take account of the fact that God didn't originally make beetles necessarily using the system that I've just been describing.
Right.
So we do need to just cover that point. Some people will say, well, you know, are you saying that, let me just put this up in stages, that Did God make thorns? No, he didn't originally, but thorns came as a result of sin.
Yes.
And the bloodshed that we see in the animal world today wasn't originally there. Neither would there have been the predator-prey relationship of the bombardier beetle. So we have to say that we don't know what the beetle either was using this before for. Maybe he was using it to soften up plant material that it may have been eating, right? Or else, it's probably not likely, but it could be that God gave this beetle or switched on this spray system as a result of the fall. I don't personally think that that was likely. It was probably there before, used for a different purpose. And if you want to read about these things, please read my book, Genesis for Today, that I mentioned earlier. And remember this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay for our sins. And that death, if you say that death, particularly of animals, was there to begin with, then you've lost the picture and you've lost the reason why Jesus came when it comes to the death of people. Death of people certainly wasn't there to begin with, because the reason Jesus came was because sin caused death to come into the world. I believe it wasn't just the death of men, but the death of animals was not there in the original creation, because it says clearly in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we
Amen.
just need to be aware of these things in the design argument, which I've been using today.
Oh, Dr. McIntosh, I cannot wait to get your book. I will be ordering a copy of that book within minutes of us getting off the air. I appreciate it. And just appreciate the presentation, the gospel, everything. We will do what we can to promote your work. And just thank God that you are with us. And we look forward to getting together with you either in this life or the next, and maybe Richard Dawkins too. You never know.
Maybe the Lord will speak to him before he has to leave this world.
Amen.
God bless you,
Amen.
Doug. Lovely to work with you. Bye for now.
Thank you very much. And for Fred Williams and Real Science Radio, I'm Doug McBurney. May God bless you.